Now let's turn back to that portion of the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke that I read to you. And I want to take as my text this evening verses 44 to 48. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 to 48. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were spoken in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Now perhaps it will help us initially this evening to remember that the Gospel according to Luke is just volume one of a two-volume work. If you want to read the second volume, you turn over to the next but one book in the New Testament, the book that is known to us as the Acts of the Apostles, and it has the same author, and he really continues the story of Jesus, but takes it up as it is to be worked out amongst the lives of his followers. And he depicts for us there the amazing story of how this little group of people, that's all that they were, just a few more maybe than 12, as described for us in the last chapter of his gospel, and eventually it reaches out over the whole of the then known world. And it's a story, of course, that is an ongoing story. But we begin this evening with this account that starts on the day of resurrection. This last chapter of Luke's Gospel, it's a quite remarkable one. It tells us the story of how Jesus rose from the dead. And you remember probably the most famous part of the chapter is the central part that tells us how our Lord came to two unsuspecting followers of his, Cleopas and his companion, as they were making their way in a very dejected and disconsolate manner from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus. They weren't expecting to see Jesus. They'd heard some people saying that he'd risen from the dead, but they really dismissed it as old wives' tales. And yet it really was the Lord Jesus Christ who was speaking with them. Their eyes were, as it were, restrained so that they didn't recognize him until they actually got to the place where they were staying. They invited him in, and as they were having a meal together, he took bread and broke it. They then realized who it was. It was none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he'd gone from them. And the story moves on immediately to tell us how straight away they begin the walk back to Jerusalem, the city from which they've just come. But they're in a different mood now. They're thrilled, they're exhilarated, because they realize that it certainly is not old wives' tales that have been spread amongst them, but it is literal, historical truth. And back they go to the upper room, and there they find the 11 apostles and some others, we're not told how many others, who were with them, and they break into that room, as they think, with the news that is going to amaze the people there, that Christ has risen from the dead. But what they actually find is that these people are already convinced of that fact, and they have much to tell them. And then, suddenly and unexpectedly, as far as all of them were concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the midst of them. He's risen from the dead. It's one of several resurrection appearances that, if you compare the four Gospels, you discover took place on this resurrection day, this Sunday following that Friday on which he was crucified. And then he speaks to them. Their emotions are all over the place. To begin with, they're terrified. They think he's some sort of ghost, some sort of spirit, even though they've just been encouraging one another with the truth that he's risen from the dead. But then, in their despair, they go to the opposite extreme. And then we read that they don't believe for joy. It almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? But they were in such a turmoil of emotions. One moment they were up, one moment they were down, and they couldn't really know what was happening to them. And in order to prove the reality of his resurrection to them, Jesus calls for something to eat. They give him some broiled fish, and he actually eats it. He's demonstrating to them that he's not some ghostly apparition. He really is the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom they spent most of the last three years. And then he goes on, and I began by telling you that Luke is but volume one of the two-volume work, and volume two is the Acts of the Apostles. And really what follows, some of it I think was actually spoken to them there in that upper room on the day of the resurrection, and other parts of it perhaps were spoken weeks later when Jesus was about to ascend to heaven and leave them here on earth. And what we have here, therefore, is in one sense the culmination of the gospel. Here's the great message that Luke is proclaiming to people, and he's taking it from the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me to these words. Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." You can compare that with the opening of the Acts of the Apostles, and you discover how the two accounts, they dovetail perfectly, and you realize that here Luke is giving to us what you could describe perhaps as the marching orders of the Christian church. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's reminding them of who he is, reminding them that the message that he's been preaching to them, and that he's really sending them out into the world to preach, is a message that is a scriptural message. You may say, well, where do you get that from? Well, it comes there in the 44th verse. "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in," and then he puts it like this, "the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And they would have understood perfectly what he was meaning. What he was referring to there was what we call the Old Testament. They wouldn't have referred to it at that time, certainly by that description. They would have said it is the Word of God, the Scripture. But had you demanded that they be more precise, and if you'd asked them, well, this Word of God, what are the parts of it? How is it composed? What's it made up of? And they would have said, well, first of all, you have the law of Moses. In other words, the opening five books of the Bible. And then then you have the prophets, and of course you've got the great prophets and the minor prophets, and we know much about those. In fact, I've been preaching from various parts of those of the law of Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament. And then the Psalms, or the writings, as they're sometimes referred to, the rest of the Old Testament, the Book of Psalms, and some other attendant parts of the Old Testament. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you search the Scriptures, You'll find this message about myself. You will not be perplexed by the fact that I had to die and that now I've risen again from the dead. Indeed, if you read with profit and understanding what God has revealed in the Scriptures, you will know that these things have been prophesied and predicted. In fact, he puts it even more strongly than that. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. In other words, he's saying, it's not just a historical accident that things have turned out in this way. This is God's deliberate intention. There was something purposed about the cross and the resurrection. It is not something that has simply just happened. This is the plan, the eternal, the saving plan of God. of course, he's reminding them, and perhaps they rebuke themselves as they listen to what he says. He's reminding them that he himself has told them this before ever his death took place. And really, they ought never to have been surprised that he died. They ought never to have been surprised that having died, he rose again from the dead. He'd specifically told these things to them. And yet, they hadn't understood it, they hadn't retained it, they hadn't grasped hold of it, and in effect, they hadn't believed it. And so, when the awful fact of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ dawned on them, and they perhaps realized that it was all up with him, they were absolutely cast down and totally dejected. So much so that they all forsook him and fled. They'd forgotten what he'd said, they'd forgotten what the Scriptures had prophesied, and they thought that all their hopes were dashed. But here he is. He has been crucified. Now he is risen, and for the next couple of months, just under that, he's going to be with them, teaching them, instructing them, in order that they might go into all the world to preach the gospel. So Luke takes this, and it really is signing off of Volume 1. It's as if he's saying, this is what the Christian gospel is. This is the message that Christ came to bring to reality, and that having brought it to reality, he's now sending his followers forth to all the world to preach. And then Volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles, that really tells us how that begins to work out in a very wonderful way. So it begins on Resurrection Day, and on it goes until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ finally ascends into heaven. And it shows, you might say, first of all, the consistency of the gospel. You can go to the Old Testament, as we call it, or the New Testament, again as we call it, and you find that it's one and the same message that is taught there. It's not a way of salvation in the Old Testament and a different way of salvation in the New Testament. They belong together. They're perfectly harmonious. Of course, they hadn't realized this. Their eyes, in a sense, were, well, it's to all intents and purposes as though they were blinded, so that they couldn't see these things. Even though they'd been with Jesus, they'd heard him preaching, they'd witnessed the miracles that he'd performed, but somehow the reality of it seemed to pass them by. But now, you notice what the Scripture has told us, and he opens their minds so that they understand the Scriptures. And they've never seen it like this before. They've never realized what a great and a thrilling thing it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died, has risen again, and given them this great message of salvation to go into all the world. And now they understand. He opens their understanding that they might understand or comprehend the Scriptures. and he gives them the message. So it's a very important passage. And I want to come to it this evening because, again, it gives us in a very succinct form the message of the gospel. Here it is, not as it were as it is summarized by some well-meaning follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is verbatim from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. So here, authentically, from the very lips of Jesus himself, here is the message that he's entrusting to his disciples. He's leaving them behind on earth. He's going to be with them for, comparatively brief period of time, just a matter of weeks, and then he's ascending to heaven, not to return to this world personally until he comes at the end of time when every eye will see him and even the most skeptical atheist and unbeliever will be forced to admit and recognize Jesus Christ is God and the Savior, the only Savior of sinners. But before that comes, he's entrusting this message. You might say, committing to these disciples, these early Christians, committing the very welfare and progress of the Christian church. And here we stand 2,000 years or so on from the time when our Lord spoke these words. And you might say, many of us here this evening who are Christians, we're part of the proof of the reality of what Jesus is saying. The fact that he didn't make a mistake. Who would have, from a human point of view, who would have backed a bunch of people like this who a matter of days before had all run away from him with their tails between their legs? And yet Jesus comes to them, Jesus reassures them, he convinces them of the reality that he has risen from the dead, and he entrusts the message of the gospel to them. And I say, those of us here tonight who are Christians, as far removed, you might say, as it's possible for anybody to be from, well, the whole sociological context of that Luke is describing here, here we are a proof of the, not just the faithfulness of Christ, but the wisdom of Christ in committing this message to his followers. He'd opened their understanding. Now they see. Formerly they hadn't seen it, but now they see. And he immediately speaks to them what that message is. Thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. In other words, he says, it's not a tragic accident. It's not somehow that history for a moment slipped out of the control of God. God had his hands firmly on everything that's been happening, never more firmly, you might say, than what took place a couple of days before on that terrible Friday when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross at Jerusalem. No, it wasn't that God, even momentarily, had lost control. God was entirely in control. He was doing what he had planned. History was working according to the will of God. It was necessary. It behoved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead. So, in that sense, you might say he's laying all their doubts to rest, because if we didn't have time really to read right through the chapter, but had you read the story of Cleopas and his companion, in a sense, that's their trouble. The events of that Friday had broken their faith. They say to Jesus is unknown to them at the time. They think it's just a casual traveler that's joined them and having conversation with them on the way. But they say to Jesus, we had hoped that it was he who should have delivered Israel. But now it's the third day since that has happened. In other words, our hopes were in vain. And all our confidence, it was misplaced. Well, all that now is dismissed, and Christ is there, and they realize the great truth about him. God has been in control. It was necessary. Indeed, it was predicted in the scriptures, and he could have taken them to the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and he could have pointed out the predictions there of the death and of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what he's giving them is the message that they have to take. The message that's as true tonight as it was then. The Christian gospel, it doesn't grow. And I don't say this in a critical way, there's something static about it. Or perhaps it's better to put it like this. There's something dependent about it, dependable about it, because it is true. It doesn't need to be improved. Now, you think, for example, of most theories in the world, whether it's in the scientific realm or historical realm, as people try to account for what has happened, they come up with a theory. And then somebody examines that theory and they say, well, that theory doesn't take care of all the facts. Basically, it's true, but it needs modification or addition in this way, and they supplement it, and so the theory is slightly revised, and on and on and on goes that process. But not with the gospel. You never find that the gospel is taken by people who believe it and who say, well, yes, it needs... It needs addition, it needs alteration, it needs correction, it needs supplementing. No, they read right through the New Testament, these apostles who went out preaching the gospel, and indeed the very opposite is true. They anathematize anybody who dares in any sense at all to vary the gospel. As I say that, I think of the opening words of the letter to the Galatians. You remember how Paul puts it? I marvel, he says, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then, in case you haven't got the message, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. That's what it means. Let him go to hell, literally, and suffer the judgment of God. Well, you cannot put it more strongly than that, can you? So, Paul and all the other apostles would line up with him. Paul is saying there, the gospel not only does not need to be altered, the gospel must not and cannot be altered, because there is a perfection about the gospel. It does not need variation. It does not need diminution or addition or alteration in any form. And here you might say it's reduced to its starkest essentials. He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, those of you who are here last Sunday will recall that I was preaching not from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament, almost at the end, indeed the last but one book of the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Zechariah. And perhaps I can just take a moment or two to tie up what Zechariah said with the very thing that Jesus had said. Do you remember my text was from the 12th chapter of Zechariah, and he puts it like this, speaking on behalf of God. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then I took as the remainder of my text the opening verse of the next chapter. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now don't you see that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of here? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Repentance, what is that? Well, it's a godly sorrow for sin. It's not just a technical acknowledgement of the fact that you are a sinner, and so is everybody else in this world, that you recognize that things are not as they should be, that everybody makes mistakes, and so on. It's all that, but it's more than that. You see, a person can say that and be far, far removed from the kingdom of God and peace with God. Only a fool would deny that. Isn't it obvious, day by day, that not just you personally, but everybody in this world, we sin, we fail, we fall short even of our own standards. And anybody who would claim the contrary, well, they ought to be committed to a lunatic asylum. They're so far removed from reality. But you see, Jesus is talking here about repentance. And repentance is something that goes very deep. It means that you not only recognize and technically and intellectually acknowledge that that is the case, but oh, you're deeply sorry about it. Not about other people's sins primarily, but about your own sins. And repentance, let me put it like this. Repentance is different from remorse. And I need to go no farther than these last few chapters of any of the Gospels to prove that to you. Take two men, both of them disciples of Jesus Christ, both of them great sinners, and as they thought about what they'd done, they were deeply sorry about them. They thought they'd made a terrible mistake. One of them had remorse. The other had repentance. And one of them tonight is in hell, and one of them is in heaven. Judas, he knew remorse. Peter knew repentance. And for the repentant sinner, there's restoration, there's forgiveness. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, this is the beginning of the gospel. Repentance, true sorrow for sin. Not just this technical acknowledgement of the fact that you, like everybody else in this world, has been imperfect and call it sinful, if you like, but that you've broken God's laws, you've violated his standards, you've failed him, and there's no excuse for it. And so you're not just overwhelmed with remorse. We all know something about that, don't we? We make a fool of ourselves sometimes, and we kick ourselves afterwards for doing it. How we wish we could have our time over again, have a rerun, as it were, and do it properly second time round. But, of course, life isn't like that. Life is like a history book. It tells you the facts as they are. And, sadly, there are some facts that you wish weren't there, but they are there. And they're recorded, you might say, on the pages of history. And you can be as remorseful as you like about them, but there's nothing that you can do to remove them or to somehow imagine that they never happened. That's remorse, and remorse saves nobody. But repentance, Oh, that's a different story. Repentance, it can be very distressful, very miserable, very deep, overwhelming emotions that come and take possession of you. It's more than just a technical acknowledgement of the fact that you were a sinner. You're distressed about it. You're sorry about it. And yet, it's not a hopeless sorrow, because to such the Lord indicates, as Zechariah was speaking, the Lord has opened this fountain for the inhabitants of the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And a fountain is something that washes away the filth, that makes you clean, that makes you acceptable to God. And so this is what Jesus is saying here, that repentance and remission of sins, the putting away of sins, forgiveness of sins. Do you realize that that is what forgiveness means? It means that your sins are put away. They're separated from you. That never again will God throw them back in your face and say, you did that, remember it? We do that sometimes with one another, don't we? When perhaps they've sinned against us again, and technically we've forgiven them for the previous occasions, but it is as if something wells up within us when they do the same thing over again. We throw the book at them, bring out all the things that they've done in the past, or perhaps we find ourselves on the receiving end of the same treatment. Oh, but thank God, He isn't like that. When God forgives, He puts them completely away. There's an entire and absolute separation between the sinner and his sin. Remission. That's the word that's used here. Repentance and remission of sins. And Jesus says, you're to go on to preach that, beginning here in Jerusalem, but preach it among all nations, and you're to do it in my name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's telling them is this, that the forgiveness of sins is available for anybody who will look to Jesus Christ and trust in him, realizing that when he died on the cross, why he did it was to do something about our sins, to reconcile us to God, to punish sin, and yet absolve the sinner, so that the sinner is totally separated from his sin. And now God can receive even the vilest sinner without in any sense compromising himself and his own godliness, his righteousness. All that remains inviolate, and God is able to accept the sinner. Now that's the message, says Jesus. That's what I'm sending you to preach. And you can read on through volume 2 that Luke writes, and you'll discover that is exactly what these apostles preached. Take the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and begins to preach. Now he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he begins to preach this Christian message. And what he discovers, maybe he hadn't been expecting this, certainly not to the degree that it happened. What he discovers is that this massive congregation that's listening to him, They're suddenly overwhelmed with sorrow. They're exceedingly distressed. Men and brethren, they cry out, what shall we do? They're pricked in their hearts. And there's Peter the preacher. He's never seen anything like this before. Remember, he's been with Christ for 3 years. He's attended the preaching of Christ. You never get anything parallel to this in the Gospels. And now suddenly Peter sees this congregation, as it were, before him, convicted of their sins, slain with conviction by the Spirit of God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And you know what he says? Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. In other words, he's picking up the very message that Jesus has entrusted to them, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And there he is, doing what Jesus has told them to do. So, if you ask me what the gospel is, I can tell you quite simply. The gospel is that sinners, the worst of sinners, and the best of sinners, let me put it like that, not that I think that sinners are to be commended in any sense, but there's such a variety of sin, isn't there? Some sins that are nice and respectable as we reckon it to be, and others which are vile and contemptible, and we all say what bad things those are. But the gospel says sinners of whatever variety can have their sins forgiven. They need, first of all, to be truly sorry for their sins. And in their sorrow for sin, which is more than and different from remorse, they need to look to Jesus Christ. They need to realize that when he hung and suffered on the cross, there was something more profound and more wonderful than anything physical that was happening to him. There was something spiritual that was taking place. Again, to quote the prophets that our Lord has already referred to, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That was happening on Calvary. And the sinner, the very worst sinner, as he looks at Jesus Christ dying and is sorry for his sins, sorry that his sins brought Jesus to that extreme condition, he realizes that he did it for me. He did it because he loved me. He did it that my sins might be separated forever from me and never again thrown back in my face by God. Repentance and remission of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. You can't get better than that. You don't need to amend it. You don't need a second version that corrects some of the aberrations. There aren't any aberrations in it. It's perfection itself. It's come from the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is telling his disciples here is that this message is of universal application. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Go, he says, tell people about it. Tell them what has happened. Tell them, yes, these immediate people here, tell them of how you stood on that hill outside Jerusalem, and in utter disillusion you saw the one whom you loved and served for 3 years. You saw him dying in agony. But then go on and tell them this. Now you know why he died. Now you understand the significance of his death. He did it in order that sin might be dealt with, sin might be punished, but it was punished in him who was bearing your sins as a substitute. And any sinner looking with trust and faith to him is acceptable to God, and his sins totally separated for eternity from himself by God. That's the message, and it applies universally to all men. Now again, I say, here we are. We're so different, aren't we, from these people and their contemporaries there in Jerusalem and the Mediterranean world that some of them were going around to preach the gospel. So different linguistically, our background, everything is totally different. And yet the message applies to us every bit as it did to them. And so in volume 2, Luke describes how this same message, not a varied message, but essentially the same message, it went and it touched men, pagan men, Jewish men, people in some cases who'd never heard of Christ before they heard him being preached to them, and it had this wonderful effect. They believed and they became Christians. Because, you see, it deals with man's abiding problem. Man has a problem. You want a problem, my friend. If you're not a Christian, your problem is this. You've got one day to meet with God, and you're not ready to meet with God. You're defiled. You're filthy in his sight. You've got sin upon you. And how can God do anything other with you but damn you to all eternity in hell? Because of your sin. And yet, the message of the gospel is that that same God can take you, can cleanse you, forgive you, as you trust in his Son. That's why Jesus came. That's why it was necessary and predicted that Jesus would suffer and rise again from the dead. There's no other message that meets the universal need of man. The tribe has not yet been discovered that is sinless, because it doesn't exist. And therefore, all men are sinners, all men need a Savior, and here is a Savior that's able to meet those needs of any man in the world. Go and preach this, he says. And the word that he uses, it's a very significant word, that repentance and remission should be preached. You might say, well, that's very ordinary to us. Yes, but you know what it means? It means heralded. This is something that a herald brings, and it's if he announces it, he proclaims it. It's not just a little bit of information that he's passing on. This is a great message that he has to announce, to declare, to proclaim. That's the meaning of the word. And so a Christian is not apologetic. He doesn't come up with a lot of ifs and buts and whys and wherefores and qualifications. He says, this is what men need. This Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only Savior. And he promises you that if you turn from your sin to him, trusting in him, those sins will be forgiven. You will be acceptable to God. That's why, from the time of the New Testament onward, right down to today, Christians have sent out missionaries. Not in any sense primarily to help people improve their standard of life. Very often that has happened, but that in a sense has been a byproduct of the gospel. What they've gone out to do is to tell sinners about a Savior who can save them. And the great story of so much missionary work is simply this. It works. Nothing else works, but this works. It comes to people, it gives them peace with God, it changes their lives, it makes them new men and women, and the whole of society becomes changed as a result. There's nothing like the gospel. Well, friend, where does that leave you tonight? Are you a Christian? Or are your sins still upon you? Can you honestly say that God has taken them and laid them on Jesus Christ and punished him in my place? Or were you to drop dead tonight? And without being melodramatic, you know that could happen to any one of us. We know that theoretically, don't we? But if you were to drop dead tonight, would your sins still be upon you? You'd be face to face with Almighty God. What would you say to him? Are you at peace with God? Oh, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I call you while yet there is time to turn to him, confess your sins, be truly sorry for them, but turn to Jesus and ask him to forgive you, to be a Savior, to make you to be at peace with your God. That whether you live or die, however long that might take, that God will now be your Father, that you'll know that your sins, once and for all, have been put away from you, and that you can never again be held to account for them. As Jesus, as you were, has taken the tab and called it his own and settled it on your behalf. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Come to him. And come to him on his terms. There are no others. Amen.